Acts chapter 19, I'll start at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for our time here again. Father, we do praise you for the word of the Lord. And Lord, that it is the power unto salvation. And Lord, it is our weapon in spiritual warfare. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be those that would prioritize your word, that we would know that we can trust it, and that we would be just devoted to it, so that when those times come, and Lord, every day, this Satan and the evil forces, they are opposed to you and your word and to us because of that. And so we pray we would have prepare our hearts for that battle that is sure to come. And so we're thankful for your word and that it's true and it gives us everything that we need for life and godliness and to equip the man of God so that he may be complete. So we praise you for that, Lord, and pray that you would work it in our hearts this morning. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is doing amazing things here in Ephesus through his Apostle Paul. And there's kind of two summary verses that we looked at last week, and I want to point them out again today that kind of tells us what's been going on in Ephesus. This is what God wants us to know. So verse 10, he tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So it is spreading throughout all of Asia, and probably those seven churches, some of those started up right then, some other churches in Asia. But after all these things we read about today, verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So amidst all of these things, loved ones, that's what God wants to highlight, right? Like, his word is spreading, and it is mightily prevailing. And God wants you to know too, loved one, that the same word of God that mightily prevailed here, it can also do that in your life. His word is the source of power in your life so that you can be effective and honor him. And of course, it's through the power of the Spirit. The two go together, but we're focusing on the word. And so we're looking at four timeless truths about God's word from the passage. And I wish I could review those from last week, but we just don't have time. So we saw that letter A, God's word should be prioritized. That's verses 8 to 10. And letter B, God's word can be trusted. And that's verses 11 and 12. Let's look at two remaining timeless truths about his word. And that starts with this on the board here. Letter C, God's word is a mighty weapon that must be rightly wielded. God's word is a mighty weapon that must be rightly wielded. Verses 13 to 16, let me read them again. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What we find here in this little part of the passage is the catalyst that God is going to use to cause his word to increase and mightily prevail. But this catalyst that comes is a warning. And it's this: God's word is a mighty weapon, but it must be wielded rightly. Verse 13 begins by noting some itinerant or wandering Jewish exorcists were here. Now, a Jewish exorcist, that wasn't a new phenomenon in Ephesus. We know these guys have been around for a long time. The God of the Jews, I mean, he had done some unquestionably amazing things, and the nations knew it. And so there were some Jews who wrongly capitalized on that. And they would use the scriptures that they had as being like these secret scriptures. And they would use names like Solomon's name or Moses' name or even like the name of Yahweh that these Jews weren't even supposed to utter in these wicked practices of theirs. Like, these were like secret spells that they would use in these cultures. And all of these things, they were strictly forbidden to the Jews by God in the Old Testament law. Do you know that Jesus even mentioned some of these Jewish exorcists at one point? Look here to Luke 11, verse 19. It's highlighted. Oh, you see there, I gave you all those verses for context. The Jews, there's some Jews that are wrongfully accusing Jesus of having a demon, of all things. And Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So one thing that he's saying here is that there are some Jews who are practicing the casting out of demons, and he recognized that. And he gives a warning here too. He says, you know what? Satan will not be divided. He's not going to divide himself. So if there is the appearance of a demon being cast out, and it simply just goes out then, and it brings seven other demons, more evil than itself, and it goes back in, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. That's if they would cast him out, but this is Jesus, God. And he has all authority over demons. When he casts them out, it is done. Like, the demons fear him. And one time when Jesus casts out the demons, they're like, "We know where you could send us, but just send us to the pigs, please." Like, they know he has the authority. And Jesus gave his apostles and others in the early church the same authority. And so they did. We read like in Luke 10, verses 17 to 20, that there's 72 of these disciples. They're out on special mission, and they return, and they were just ecstatic. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says there in verse 19, that's right, I've given you that authority. But then notice verse 20. He says, "Don't rejoice in the fact that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice in what? That your names are written in heaven." See, the true power was in the word they received and preached to others on that mission. "Rejoice not in the power you have over demons," he says, "but that your names are written in heaven," that you have accepted Jesus and his message, and you're proclaiming that to others. That was their mission. Again, like we've seen so many times, the miracles, even the casting out of demons, they just confirmed that message. But back to Acts, here are some Jewish exorcists. And they're probably trying to make a buck or something like that, give themselves a name. And so they see Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they're like, "We're going to do that too. We're going to try that out." And just to be sure, they add Paul's name in there in the mix as well, right? You see that? Paul's Jesus. Well, Luke names seven of these Jewish exorcists in particular. And the only thing that we know about this Jewish high priest, Sceva, and his sons in all of history is right here. It's not recorded anywhere else. This name of the high priest is just right here. So this is what we have. But as sons of a high priest, they would have been perceived as having more knowledge of the mysteries of God. And so others would have been like, "We got to go see what they have to say," right? So it was a good spot for a huckster to be in. Well, you can see their plan miserably failed. The demon knows Jesus. Like I said, like Scripture says, they feared him whenever they encountered him during his time on earth. And the demon, he knows about Paul. I mean, God has given this apostle the authority over him to cast him out if Paul wanted to. And Paul has already cast out other demons in Ephesus where this very demon is. So he knows about Paul. And the demons, they fear this God who gives Paul authority. They know better than most people that it was God by His word alone that created the heavens and the earth. And it was by His word alone that He can cast out demons. It's by His word alone that He will finally one day cast them into the abyss called hell. And they fear Him. James 2:19, the demons believe in God and they tremble. They fear His authority. But the demon here does not recognize that these men have any authority at all. "Who are you?" he says. And then he shows them who they are. They're powerless. See, the word of God is powerful, but these men are powerless. So the demon, he leaves the possessed man, and Scripture just makes a point to show how these seven men claiming to have authority and power were no match for this one demon. First, it says the demon leaped on them. And that's a word used in other Greek writings like to describe an animal springing on its unaware prey. And then it says he mastered them or subdued them. So that means to become lord over. So he became their master. They had no say in it. They were his slaves for this time. And then he overcame them, meaning he utterly prevailed against them, as some versions put it. So this demon, he had complete control over them. Nothing they could do about it. And the results are that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And you know, for a Jew to be out naked in public was such a shameful thing. And all the wounds would be there for everybody to see on their naked selves. So shameful. The picture is really not unlike that of like a wounded dog, right? Running away after it's been wounded with his tail between his legs. But these men thought they could use the word of God by naming Jesus' name as a tool for their gain, and they paid the price for it. All right, what I want to do now for a few minutes is I want to apply this today, right? This is what happened here in Acts. So what does that mean for us today? So first, number one on your sheets is this. Demons are real, and they are a real threat to both believers and non-believers. We need to get that straight to begin with. And demons, they go by a few names in Scriptures. They're straight up called demons. They're referred to as spirits, as this one is right here. They're called principalities. They're called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. And then there's all kinds of names for Satan, like he's the angel of light, the prince of the power of the air, the roaring lion, the deceiver, the murderer, the ruler of the present age. And that's just a few of them. I probably missed some. But you add all that up, and there's quite a bit of teaching in the New Testament on demons. And so God wants us to know and be aware that these things are real, and we need to be wary, watchful. So, loved one, if there appears to be some kind of supernatural power occurring that's clearly not from God, that's the work of demons. It's not some mystical, magical power of some magician coming from his own will. If there's something that looks supernatural, that's demon work. When some religious group outside of Christianity worships some so-called God that doesn't exist, it's not out in the Bible, and there appears to be some kind of supernatural thing happening there, that's the work of demons. So Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And the church should not participate with demons by participating in those sacrifices. Paul warns about this in 1 Timothy 4:1. In later times, that's today, the last days, that's today, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. You look at that and you say, depart from the faith. What's that mean? Well, John's going to tell us what that means in 1 John 2:19. He says, those who depart may claim to be of us, but they're not really of us. They never were. But then John also talks about some spirits. He says this in 1 John 4:1. He says, test the spirits, whether they're from God. And so when you have a decision to make, when there's voices in your head, and you have to make a choice, is that thing that you're thinking about that you should do, is it something that comes from God's spirit or the spirit of the demon? And how are you going to know that? Because God tells you that in His Word. And you ask yourself, is this thing that I'm about to do, is it something that God says in His Word is right? Or is it something He says in His Word that is wrong? And so you test the spirits. We need to test the spirits. We need to avoid participation of things that are of demons. And Scripture also says some other things about spiritual warfare, that we should resist the devil, James 4:7, and not give him an opportunity, Ephesians 4:27. And by the way, how do you give the devil an opportunity? How do you do that? Do you know? How do you give the devil an opportunity? Well, just look a couple verses earlier. It's by sinning. That's the main way you give the devil an opportunity. By disobeying God's word. By sinning. But all of these things, loved ones, all of these verses, and this is just a sample, they show us that demons are real and they're a real threat. And their goal, as we look around these verses, their goal is to devour, is to destroy, is to cause pain and suffering and to kill. And it's all under the cloak of deception. You see the word deceive with demons all the time. All under the cloak of deception. And for the most part, it's unseen. And so we have to just understand and believe God's word that, hey, there's spiritual warfare and there are demons involved and they are real and they're real threats to both believers and unbelievers. And so then we have to ask the question, well, what do I do then? What do I do about this threat? So we're going to answer that in the next three subpoints. We're going to start with unbelievers because that's most applicable to our passage. So here's what you do. Number two, unbelievers tormented by demons need the gospel. Plain and true. Unbelievers tormented by demons need the gospel. Listen, that's very clear in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. Ephesians, that's where we're at, right? He's writing the letter to the Ephesians. Those who are not of God are following the course of this world, it says. And that itself follows the prince of the power of the air and the spirit, the devil, is at work in them. See, they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin, like the first verse says. They're under Satan's control. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Satan is moving them around like puppets on a string, right? He might be. Demons can possess the unbeliever so that they have no choice, just like we have see and hear in Acts. It might be, but that's not what it generally means. What it always means is that those without Christ, they want what He pretends to offer them. So they're following the course of the world. And you know who is plotting the course of this world? It's Satan. It's Satan. He rules over it. He manipulates it for now. God has given him that for now. So they're following a pattern that rejects God. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants death. And Romans 8:6 says that the one who is not of Christ, who is not of the Spirit, the mindset of those living according to the flesh is what? It's death. So they're right on track with what Satan wants. And they're deceived about it. They're deceived about it. So they need the Spirit. They need life and peace. But they're deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And so they need life and peace. They need the Holy Spirit. They need the light of the gospel preached to them. That's what they need so their blind eyes can be opened and God can breathe spiritual life into their deadness like He has to every one of us who know Him, right? We all needed this at one point. And of course, that all requires knowing somebody, being able to interact with them. It gets a little messy sometimes, maybe. It also requires a lot of prayer on their behalf, right? It requires those kind of things too. But what they need above all else is they need the gospel. They need God's word. They need Him to make that alive in their hearts. And so our job is to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, because there is power in the gospel. It's the power into salvation. That's unbelievers. What about believers? If demons are real, and they are, and if they're a threat, and they are, how is the believer to respond? Number three on your sheets. The believer's weapon against demons is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. Paul writes all about spiritual warfare to these very Ephesians in chapter 6, and I'm going to put it all up there. He says in verse 12 there, "We don't battle flesh, we don't battle blood, we battle spiritual forces." That's the primary fight. And so he says, you must take up the full armor of God. And by the way, that God gives us the armor, that He commands us to resist the devil and so on, means that we don't have to fear demons as believers. We don't have to fear them. We can resist them. And we can do battle because God gives us everything that we need for it. So although they're a threat, we don't have to be on our knees and fearful and worrying like it. I thought about it this way. It's kind of like a hunter going into the woods, right? Like, there can be a lot of dangerous things out there in the woods. There could be the weather, cold, hot, or there could be predators, there could be traps and other things. But the hunter, he just needs to be aware of those things and watchful of the danger, but he's also going out there prepared and ready to do what he's out there to do, right? So too, we believers. We need to be watchful, but not fearful. But back to the armor of God. We need it, and we need it all. But we're going to focus on just the one piece here, because there is one piece listed that is the only weapon. It's the only sword. It's the only gun of the hunter, so to speak. Verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our weapon. That's our weapon, the Word of God. And all of that, the weapon, the armor, all of that, verse 18 that you see there, is to be tempered by what? Temper that armor, temper that sword in prayer. Praying at all times, prayer, supplication, supplication. All of it is to be tempered in Spirit-driven prayer. You say, how do I use this sword? Look at 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So then what? So we destroy arguments. We destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. Thank God is right. How are you going to destroy lofty arguments raised up against the knowledge of God? How are you going to do that if you don't know God's Word? How do you know what is against the knowledge of God? Unless you get in here and you see what it is that is against the knowledge of God. How are you going to take every thought captive to obey Christ? Unless you get into His Word and say, hey, this is what Jesus wants me to do. This is how I'm to obey Him. You got to know what God says to do any of that. You need His Word. When the battle comes, you know that you're in spiritual warfare. When those voices in your head and you're tempted to do what you think might be the wrong thing, or you don't even know what the right or wrong thing is, you should, first of all, what you should do is you should say, God, I know that thing is wrong because I've been in your Word and I've read about it. I know what you say about it. I know it's wrong. And secondly, you say, Lord, as hard as this is, as hard as much of a stronghold as this is in my life, and how hard, this is a hard battle for me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put it in your hands and I'm going to trust what your Word says about it. I'm going to give you my obedience to Christ because I love Him. I love your Word. You've told me what to do about this thing. See, His Word guides you. Hebrews 4:12, right? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active, discerning the thoughts of the intentions of the heart. So God is going to help you discern what is right and wrong as you seek Him through His Word. The believer's weapon against demons and spiritual warfare, that's the sword of the Spirit. By the way, knowing what Paul is going through, think about it. Think where he is here in Ephesus. Knowing what Paul is going through here in Ephesus with magic and demons and spell books, does it surprise you that there's nothing there here in Ephesians 6 about the casting out of demons? It's what he does when he's there. It's not what he writes about when he says how to do spiritual warfare, right? Number 4 on your sheets. Scripture never calls believers to cast out, bind, or rebuke demons. Scripture never does. I know there are some Christians who would say otherwise. They would say, you know what? There is a right way for believers to exorcise demons using the name of Jesus. And Jesus' name is powerful. And I'm not going to discount that God has maybe done some work in that way. I just can't, because there are testimonies given by men who I respect who says that apparently God did so. But listen, I don't believe this is how God intends His people to do spiritual warfare. Not at all. Rather, if these things do work today, if God is casting out demons by using another person today, it's because God is showing mercy and grace to a sincere but misguided Christian. Here's what I can say with all confidence, and it's the point again. Scripture has no command, zero, zilch, none. No command for believers to do that, to cast out demons. None. What we have is we have historical accounts of Jesus and the apostles casting out demons. And so again, we must be able to separate history that's important to us and important to the faith, but we have to be able to separate that from how we apply things today. This is part of what God was doing in this time to authenticate His new covenant in the new founded church, His apostles, His word. But nowhere, nowhere outside of reading of Jesus and the apostles doing this do we find God commanding believers to do spiritual warfare by casting out, binding, or rebuking demons. You will not find it. You will not find that command. And so I strongly, as your pastor, I advise you against doing something so significant that Scripture simply does not tell you to do. I mean, spiritual warfare is a big thing. It's frequently mentioned in Scripture. It's an everyday thing. It's clearly something that's part of our everyday lives. So if God, loved ones, wanted to command these things to tell us that we're to battle demons in this way, He would have. He would have commanded that to us. It's a big deal. Especially to these Ephesians, right? Where demons were so active. Paul addresses spiritual warfare for half a chapter there in Ephesians 6, but never once there or anywhere else in the letter does he say, you guys, do what I did and cast out those demons or bind them or rebuke them. He doesn't. No, he says, put on the armor. The Scripture says, use the sword. The Scripture says, don't give them opportunity. The Scripture says, resist them. Test them. That's how He wants you to do spiritual warfare. So this is the application from this part of the passage. And I could say a lot more. We could spend probably weeks on this subject, but I pray that helps you. God's word is a mighty weapon that must be rightly wielded. Let's look at the final point here. God's word brings true and powerful change, verses 17 to 20. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I'll stop there. We can just see right here that Ephesus, man, it was just an especially dark place. Kent Hughes, he said this, quote, or he writes this, Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, and clairvoyant, end quote. So at this place, loved ones, it was steeped in the dark arts. We already read about Jewish men practicing exorcisms, and now we have even believers who were repenting from practicing magical arts. We already looked at this verse, but now that we're here, I want you to look at it again. Is it no wonder that Paul writes this to the Ephesians? Thinking about what we just read. Well, you guys, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. I mean, if you want context for that verse, it's our passage right here in Acts 19. But God's word brings true and powerful change, and we can see that here as well. It's not much longer that Paul will write in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Most of you probably have that memorized. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, obviously. God's grace is so evident here. Let's look at how God's word brings that true and powerful change. 2 points, really. Number one, it brings a healthy fear that can lead to salvation. Listen, as Hebrews 10:31 reminds us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is what the people have clearly witnessed. One demon took out seven men who were helpless to do anything about it. But what did Almighty God do just before that? He used an apron and a handkerchief to cast out, I don't know how many demons, but multiple, and to heal people. That's Almighty God's power. I mean, there is nothing like the supernatural or things beyond our control that cause us to turn our minds to God, right? And that's a healthy fear. Even in a natural sense, there's a healthy fear that keeps us alive. Tammy, you were teaching this last Wednesday to the kids. You were asking them, how many of you kids, how many of you adults would go up to the edge of a cliff and look down, tippy toes out on the edge of the cliff? How many of you would do that? No protection. I don't think too many of you would, right? Why? Why is that? Because fear is keeping you alive. That's why. Fear is keeping you alive. And you know better to do that because there is danger there. That is a healthy fear. And in the case of eternity, it can lead you to life. To see that you're a sinner before a holy God as you stand on the cliff of eternity. And you look below, and below you there is only the depths of hell to fall to unless God would somehow step in and catch you or stop you. And God did make a way to do that. That's what Paul's teaching. God's given Paul their attention now. And we know what he's teaching from previous passages. He's teaching them, repent and believe in Jesus. And we know that's what he's doing here because he says the name of Jesus was extolled. It was magnified. This fear was of God and it was leading people to repentance and to his safety. And they repented and they believed in Jesus. The very next verse says that many of those who are now believers. And so as we said already, God's word of the cross, his gospel, it is the power for salvation. It's a true and mighty power, the word of God. I wonder, have you trusted in his gospel, in his glorious gospel? Maybe right now you're thinking about that spiritual cliff and eternity and wondering, well, where do I stand? Am I standing on the edge and I don't know what's below? Listen, Scripture tells you, you're a sinner. You're dead in your sins. If you don't know Jesus, you're on your way to eternal death. But Jesus Christ stepped into history. That's what we are celebrating this time of the year, right? He stepped into history. He came down, God with us. And he did that so that he could die for sin. And he himself, loved ones, never once sinned, never once his whole life obeyed all the law of God, doing all the will of the Father. None of us can say that. No one ever could except for him. We would go to the cross guilty. But Jesus was innocent. He was innocent as the babe he was on Christmas. We can't even hardly fathom that, can we? To know a man our age who has never once sinned, innocent as a baby, that was Jesus Christ when he went to the cross, when he was on the cross. I can hardly fathom that. But he went innocent. And then on the cross, an amazing thing happened. He took the sins of the world and he died with them and he takes them to the grave. But 3 days later, he rises from the dead and he's even now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And his message of salvation is this: if you would confess to him that you are a sinner and believe that he rose from the dead, that he is the Lord, he will save you. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. So for some of you out there, maybe that's the question. Will you believe in the gospel? It has the power to raise you from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive with Christ. Praise the Lord. God's word brings powerful change to the unbeliever, but also then to the believer. And that's what we see next, number 2 on your sheets. It brings a radical change in lifestyle and choices to those saved. those who now believed, it says, come confessing and divulging their practices. When it says they were divulging their practices, literally they were announcing them or disclosing them. And this practice of sorcery in this culture, it was believed that when spells were made public, they became ineffective. So that seems to be what's happening here. They're saying, I want nothing to do with it. You can have it all. They mean nothing to me now. But whatever the case, this is true repentance, right? They're turning away from their old ways. And we see that in an even greater way, perhaps next. They actually brought their books of spells together and they burned them in the sight of everybody, in the sight of the whole town. And it says they counted them, and the value was 50,000 pieces of silver, the ESV says. Probably this refers to the drachma, as other versions have it. That was the average day's pay for a worker, the drachma. 50,000 drachmas. If so, that is a lot of money today. It's a lot. 50,000 days of wages basically burnt up. Do you know how many years 50,000 days is? 127. I did the math for you. You're welcome. 137, sorry. 137. So I tried to figure this out. Like, just going with low ball figures, right? The average wage. What's the average wage in the U.S.? Well, you Google that and you get all kinds of numbers. But it seems like on the bottom spectrum, lower end of that would be about $15 an hour. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's what it looked like from when I was looking at it. So you take that times 8 hours. You're up to $120 a day. You take that times 5 days a week. You're up to $600 a week. You take that times 4.3 weeks in a month. That's about $2,500, $2,600. Take that times 12 months, that's $31,000 about. And you take that times 137 years, and you've got $4.241520 burned up. $4.2 million in our modern day wages burnt up. And I think those are lower figures. You say, well, Pastor, couldn't this money have been better used? Like, why burn it up? Couldn't you use that for ministry? Like, get a bigger church building or something? Well, perhaps. But again, there is radical change going on in hearts here, right? Radical change is going on. And I think we see the Spirit hard at work here, making principles that we read about in God's Word come alive. Like, have nothing to do with those demons that we talked about. Don't participate in the thing sacrificed to them. Maybe that was going on in their minds. Maybe it was something like, you can't serve God and money. Maybe that was going on in their minds. Maybe it was, if your right hand offends you, you've got to cut it off. It offends your brother, also cut it off, right? And so they take these things from the Spirit that they're learning, and they burn all of this money, and you see that God is at work. The Christian life is one of radical change, loved ones, because God Himself comes down and lives in you and makes you His temple. What a testimony this must have been in the city, right? And what a testimony your life can be as you obey, take every captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so then verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And there you have it. All these jaw-dropping, real-life experiences. But God's summary is this: His word increased and prevailed mightily. That word there, prevailed, it's the same word used to describe the demons overpowering there in verse 16. And so there is power in God's word, and not only just power, but mighty power. And so too it can be in your life, loved ones, amidst all the sorts of things that are real. Real life things going on, hard things going on, things that you don't understand, you can't even begin to understand that's going on. And you don't know why, but you can go to God's Word and you can ask Him for help, and His Word can mightily prevail in your life and give you victory as you trust Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You have left us with the very words of God, breathed out by Your Spirit through apostles and through prophets. And Lord, that Your Spirit even works in our life today to make those words come alive. That Spirit, the Word of God, that is sharper than any two-edged sword and helps us to discern what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we're so thankful that we're not helpless against the enemy. And You've given us all that we need. All that we need to overcome. The Lord, there is work on our part. There is work on our part. You call us to be holy. And you give us all the help we need so that we can do that. And you give us all the motivation and the love in our hearts that we need so that we can want to do that. And so we're thankful that, Lord, it's really ultimately all your work. It's your work. But Lord, we need to do our part and we need to obey. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So would you help us do that even this week as we think about choices that come up? And we ask this all in his name, and all God's people said, Amen.